welcome to everybody who's worshiping with us in Woodside, those who are watching online and worshiping with us in that way. We're glad that we can be together as we launch a new series called Getting the Love Thing Right, a study in 1 John. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes, a little easier to follow along with teaching notes. Not that I'm hard to follow along with, but it will be of assistance to you. And I'm excited about this series. The timing of it seems so ever perfect. Which, by the way, I mean, do you love Google or not? I mean, I have this little phrase I say to myself, Joel, Google your ignorance. I have learned so much. I used to be ignorant about so many things, and now Google helps me. And it helps me especially with how kinds of things. Like recently, I just replaced my garbage disposal, a task that I don't think in a previous life I would have ever tried to conquer. I would hire somebody and pay stupid money for that. It's really easy. Can I tell you? Save your money. Change your own garbage disposals. Just Google it. It's a gift. In fact, among the how, who, what, why, and when questions searched in Google in 2014, how took first place, appearing 8 times more than the candidate next to it, who. But the question Googled more than any other question was not a how question, it was not a who question, it is a what question. Specifically, what is love? It is the top question on the charts. In fact, worldwide, it consistently is in the top 5 questions, if not the top. And it makes sense to me, doesn't it to you? That the greatest need of every boy and girl and grown man and woman is to love and to be loved. And so we Google it. We want to know what it is. We want to know what it looks like. We want to know how to find it and to make it better. And so I see it as a searching for something real, real love. We were made for it. We long for it. And so this summer series is called Getting the Love Thing Right. And in the search for real love, we go to God, because getting the love thing right means that we ground our understanding of love in the essence of God, who is love. In fact, John says, "See what great love God the Father has lavished on us that we would be called children of God." What a gift. You know, you're just lavished on by God's love, and to receive the fullness of that opens up the gateway for us to love other people well, our spouses, our friends, even strangers, and yes, even enemies. God's love is an otherworldly kind of love. And you've heard me use this phrase many, many, many times throughout the years, that if we could only get the love thing right, there's no end to what we could be and do for God's glory. Amen. It's just, we don't always get the love thing right. I don't always get the love thing right, but I want to. And when we do, we're changed. And people are changed. Whole communities are changed. Even nations are changed. As we've seen this last week in Charleston, South Carolina, at the Emmanuel AME Church, where 9 people were killed. And those funerals were going on this last week and got a lot of press because those 9 victims have family members. And the pastor of that church is just one of the 9, but his son and his granddaughter gave testimony of God's love and extended forgiveness to the shooter. And it's created all kinds of buzz by national commentators on TV programs questioning, can you extend that what they feel is cheap forgiveness? What we see is a capacity to do what otherwise we could never do in our flesh, because God's love moves us into a whole different place. And I think it's creating a movement, if you've tuned into any of the written reports or the news broadcasting, a movement of peace and reconciliation, of help and hope all across our country. I think it could be a movement of God, a strategy of love. Sounds like a great strategy, rather than more killing. And then on Friday, the Supreme Court made the decision to legalize same-sex marriage across our land for the first time in human history. We have that legalization, and it's gonna provide for us incredible new opportunities to get the love thing right. That's what's gonna happen. I have some comments to make about that, but I'm gonna make them at the end of the service, because that news came out on Friday, and I had my message in place by Thursday, and that's the message I want you to hear. I'll come back and speak to that briefly. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 John. I'm gonna go to it in a minute, because 1 John grounds us in real love. In fact, the summer outline, I want to give a challenge, an invitation for you to read your Bible this summer. Read the Word of God. And in it, you'll find in the teaching notes a list of the texts that are coming for each week, the name of the message and the verses. And I want to encourage you to read it, meditate upon it, even memorize some of the scriptures. 1 John is known as a letter of love to help us know how to get the love thing right. And it's such a great gift, because after Jesus' resurrection from death and ascension back into heaven, Christianity flourished despite widespread persecution. Well, how did it flourish? It was love. It was authentic, uncompromising love that allowed people to face into even opposition and to see the world get changed as they loved God and loved each other and complete strangers and, yes, even their enemies. And John carried on the ministry of Jesus with this faithful, courageous devotion, leading the church through its seasons of struggle, which included persecution and sin and even heresy that was coming into the early church. And though every other apostle had been murdered, so they were being murdered and killed for their faith, right? Love keeps coming to the surface. And John is steadfast in that love as he trains the next generation of church leaders in that early church. And he articulates the heart of Jesus for all of his followers to come in this little book. Little children, love one another. That we will be known, that God will be known by the love of Christians. And this is simply the heart of 1 John, that John brilliantly centers his teaching on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how Jesus transforms our lives by real love. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at 1 John. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in the beginning of this study today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Beautiful, simple, clear words. Today, I'm kind of given the 30,000-foot view that gives us the foundation by which we walk and make decisions concerning love so we can get it right. Throughout the course of the summer, we're going to unpack all kinds of practical ways in terms of love and what it looks like because this letter gives us that picture and that image. To get the love thing right means that we must ground our lives, though, first in three facts. So you put on your thinking cap with me this morning? I know, it's an hour before lunch. I'm looking at you in the eyes. Are you with me before lunch? We'll get out in time. You can have your feast, but this is the foundation to getting the love thing right. First of all, real love is revealed. In verse 2, he says, the life was made manifest. Which life? The life of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It was not hidden so that we would have to search for it and not be able to find it. No, it was made manifest. It was revealed openly to anyone who would want to look. They can see the reality of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who was made known to us. And you go back into history, we see how God has been revealing himself, that God revealed him in creation, but creation alone could not tell us the full redemptive story of God's love. And so God has revealed himself much more in this word, what we call the Bible. And we get fuller glimpses of what this love looks like. But then his most complete revelation is his Son, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is God's revelation of himself, he is given a very special name by John here. Did you pick it up? He is called the Word of Life. The Word of Life. And the Gospel of John opens up the same way that 1 John opens up, just a little bit of a word variation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Love that text. Some years ago, I was doing a study on this given text, and William Isaacs studied the epistemology of the word logos and how it's interpreted into English. When you take language and put it into another language, something usually gets lost. And he kind of challenges the notion that in the English language, we translated the word logos, word, as word, because it feels technical. It feels detached in some senses of what that word is all about. But he said, really, the better English word for logos, I mean, in the English language, would be relationship. Now, think about what this text sounds like with that translation. In the beginning was the relationship, and the relationship was with God, and the relationship was God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in relationship, always has been, always will be, even unto the ages to come. That's the picture here. We find in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So word of life means life. It means salvation. It's coming to us, this life, by God's grace. Salvation is coming to us by grace. So Jesus is not simply this great prophet who's pointing to how you can be in relationship with God. He's not just pointing away to God. He is the word of life. It means that he doesn't just have it. He doesn't just give it. He is it. And he breaks the paradigm of the world's mindset concerning how you could have God in your life or how you worship God. And it comes through his very presence. He is love. He is the life. He is salvation. So he is God who's come to save us, not us trying to find salvation through our earning power coming to him. And that's how most people have pursued God in history. Jesus says, I am the way, not us. Our works as the way to eternal life or how we save ourselves, that is not what it's about. He is the life. He offers it by grace. So let me just unpack this a little bit. Because over the years, I've had many people say to me in one way or another, I just don't know what to believe about Jesus Christ. Do you have people say that to you? I just don't have a category for this. I'm not sure how to believe in incarnation and what that doctrine is all about or the virgin birth. It just goes beyond my comprehension. But what I do think that matters is that I am to do good in life, that I'm to live a good life. And I realize that some of you believe that given perspective. So I want to say something with real humility, but with real clarity today. My response to this is that if you say, I lived a good life, that's a doctrine. And it's a doctrine that matters to you. And you know what that doctrine says. It says, I'm actually not so bad that I need a savior. That's what it means. Or you're saying to yourself, I'm actually not so messed up that I can't pull myself together when I need to and have that good life. And eventually I'll just keep getting better at it. So when you say doctrine doesn't really matter, but what matters is that you live a good life, that historically is called the doctrine of salvation by my works rather than by grace. But it's a doctrine. We live by our doctrines. And so if you do say doctrine does not matter, what matters is that I live a good life. I'm trying to live a good life. I want to say, yeah, I know you're trying to live a good life. But here's the scenarios that get played out in your life if this is your doctrine. Your life will be marked by fear and anxiety because you'll never feel like you are being quite good enough. It hovers over you. Or your life will be marked by pride and disdain for other people because you feel like you are living the good life and you have this little uptick concerning those who don't live the good life as you think they ought live. Or your life will be marked by devastation or self-loathing if you feel like you have not been good enough. That was Martin Luther's great battle of mind and heart. So you're going to feel insecure or anxious. You're going to feel prideful or devastated or go through different places or phases of that if you embrace the doctrine of being saved by good works rather than by grace. And John is saying this is not just a nice story about a really cool guy who was an exceptional teacher. In fact, the weight of the words in the Greek, he's stating almost these words in a deposition in a court hearing. That's the weight. It's almost a staccato kind of force that you find. He's saying it's really God who has come. He really came. He really lived among us. He really died for our sins. He really rose from the dead. It really happened. And if it's a legend, well, then you can go your own way. The old paradigm works for you. But if it's true, and John believes it's true, and he's writing the letter because he sees some drift from some of those Christ followers embracing it as truth, and he's calling them back into it. If it's true then that he came, that he died, he rose again, that we're saved by grace, then you can know him by simply believing him and receiving him into your life. And in so doing, know that you're accepted. You have the assurance that he is with you and for you, not because of your works, but because of his works accomplished on your behalf. There's freedom in that, friends. And that's the picture of salvation. Okay, so let me just get it as simple. Do you want to be saved by grace or saved by me? You being the personal pronoun, me, yourself. Do you want to be saved by yourself, just who you are, what you're going to do with your life and all of your goodness, or saved by grace? Don't you think this proposition works a whole lot more in your favor? I would remove the me, put me back into the pocket of me, and live in God's grace and watch what he does with that. So we find that getting the love thing right acknowledges that real love is revealed to us. It's not about you and your capacity to love. It will always fall short. But because of who he is and what he's revealed, now we see the capacity that is given to us through God's love, which leads to the second foundational truth, that real love is experienced, that the Apostle John has this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It's not a secondhand religious experience inherited from somebody else or read in a book. It was a firsthand experience. So in verse 1, again, we read it was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Let me tell you how up close and personal John was concerning those words. John was the youngest of Jesus' disciples who would be given the classification of apostle. In fact, he would be in the closest ring. There would be Peter, James, and John that would live and in a closer inner circle. He would hear the whispers and get fuller instruction than anybody else could ever receive. John not only prepared the Last Supper, but we find that in that evening around that table that we so celebrate even today, it was John who was seated right next to Jesus. It was John who responded to Jesus' statement that one of you will betray me on this evening. And he leans over to Jesus and said, "Who's going to betray you?" He could not fathom that anybody in that table would betray Jesus. They were friends. They loved each other. He's the one who put words to what everybody else was thinking. And following the Last Supper, John witnessed Jesus weep and sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's John who followed him on his trials. All the other disciples were running for their life, but there's John, staying up close and personal, hearing the trials, in disbelief what's taking place to Jesus, his good friend. And then it's John who stood at the foot of the cross and watched his suffering, didn't move away, stayed there right next to Jesus' mother, Mary. In fact, if you remember some of Jesus' final words on the cross, so intimate and so profound, just before his death, and he musters up the strength to say, "John, take care of my mom." He elevates the role of that mom. He elevates the love of John, that Jesus will help him with the capacity to love Jesus' mom in a way that would honor God. 3 days after Jesus' death, John was the first to enter the empty tomb. And shortly thereafter, he's the first person to recognize that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then later he stood gazing into the sky as Jesus ascended into heaven. Can you see that he had up close personal seat all the way through the process from the beginning of the ministry to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension? That is, he and the other apostles knew that Jesus was real. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a vision. That God came, and he came in the fullness of love. And verse 2 states it this way: "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And I know what happens here is that there are many people, because I've heard them say that even to me, who say that this means that John had an advantage because John was able to be up close and personal. That is, John, who lived with Jesus and walked when he walked on the earth, that he had that up close seat. Jesus was known personally by John and the other apostles. And we say to ourselves, but we were born 20 centuries later. Therefore, we don't have the same advantage that John has. And I want to say, no, that's so very wrong. You know, check out the facts of the reality. When they were close to Jesus in the flesh, they were fleeing for their lives, with the exception of John. Most of them were taking off. So it was not the apostles' physical nearness to Jesus Christ that made them what they were and what they would become and how God would use their love to change the world. It was their spiritual nearness. They received Jesus Christ, Son of God, as Savior of their souls and as Lord of their lives, that they would make their decisions on the basis of that faith in Jesus Christ and experience a spiritual transformation. In other words, what they experienced, we experience 2,000 years later. To the same measure, the presence of the Lord is magnified in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who mediates the very presence and person of Jesus in our daily lives and daily decision making. They were experiencing his presence, his life, and his love by faith, just as Peter says and reminds us that we are partakers of God's divine nature, which is one of my favorite verses. In fact, whenever I find myself in a vulnerable place, checked out a little bit, needing help or strength, I go to this verse, which I just have the statement in my office wall: I am a divine partaker, or a partaker of God's divine nature. I am a partaker of God's divine nature. Just think about that. If we lived in the power of that truth, lives are changed and transformed in extraordinary measure. Getting the love thing right happens.
when we experience God's presence. It's really hard to get the love thing right if we're doing it on our own. And then third and finally, real love is shared. John says the real love that he and the others experienced, they actually proclaimed. They made known, because we were never intended to receive this love for ourselves and for our own benefit. It was always intended to have a flow to other people. Our very purpose statement reminds us that God blessed Abram, that through him all nations would be blessed. We call it a top line, bottom line of receiving and giving away the blessing of God, that we embrace the fullness of God's blessing to that end. And one of the marks is we make it known. Some of you grew up in traditions, did you not, where faith was a private matter, along with politics. Don't talk about politics, don't talk about faith, all will be well. But that's not the call of God in the scriptures. We are to be the light of the world. We're to be the city on the hill. We're doing baptism in Excelsior Commons tonight. Come and join the celebration of those who will be there, giving witness of their lives changed and transformed. Stop, get an ice cream cone at Lick's. Come over, hang out with each other. It's gonna be so much fun. About 100 people are gonna be baptized. And it's just gonna be a joyful occasion, as even boats will gather around to say, what's going on at the beach? And the testimony of the risen Lord will take place. Well, why do we share? Why is it so important to share? He tells us, number one, that we may have fellowship. Really makes a difference. Fellowship is so important to the Christian journey. In fact, last week, I just want to say thank you to all of you who invited guests to come for Jerry Kill on Father's Day. It was a really fun day and an opportunity to invite people who were non-church to come and be part of it. I have a friend who invited 30 men to be here last week, because he knows that when you come in and you rub shoulders with people who are Christ followers, and I think you know this, there's an aroma. That when the redeemed worship together, there's an aroma that goes forth. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in our midst. Something gets lifted up. And though a person may not have faith in Christ, they come into the community that we had in our celebration last week with Jerry Kill. And they sense our worship and they're drawn to it. In fact, in our first year of history, we had a prayer that we repeated again and again through almost that whole first year, that when a guest would come, that they would leave and they'd unpack their experience and how radically different it might have been from their background or whatever the case may be, but that they would say, oh, how they love their God. And oh, how they love each other. And oh, how I want that love. Because fellowship is contagious. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship means to hold in common. And what we hold most in common is the love of God. And it's an aroma to those who intersect it. We just had a couple, if you've ever traveled the world and you meet Christians, I've done a lot of mission travel, but I've done other kinds of travel, and you meet Christians and they're complete strangers to you. But if you learn that you have a common faith, it's like, let's have a cup of tea, let's have lunch. And all of a sudden you get into these deep, meaningful conversations with otherwise would be just complete strangers. You would avoid them. That's fellowship. There's something that happens. We're part of the family of God today and forever. We just had a family from Westwood traveling in Europe, and they were there for a couple of weeks. While they were still in Europe, I got an email from some British chap from the UK saying that he had just had lunch with this couple. They had just met and they had shared about the ministry of Westwood, and they have been live streaming, hello to our friends in the UK, since that encounter along the way. And he shared all these personal things and I shared personal things back. I mean, he could be way off the wall. I have no idea. I've never met him. I hope you're not off the wall. But we've had this great conversation together, because there's a sense of safety, connection, of common bond. It's called fellowship. That's what it's called. The word fellowship goes to the very identity of who we are, because we're being told here it is not enough to believe in God or simply obey him. It's not enough to believe that Christmas happened, that God came, that Jesus is his son. Because God went to infinite lengths to come near to us for a reason. Not that we would give cognitive assent. Oh, I believe there's a God. Oh, yeah, I guess I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have no idea what any of that means, but okay, I believe. That's not why he came near. He came near with all those infinite lengths of even death on the cross so that we would draw near to him. He longs for this fellowship. God is not content to be a concept to believe, be believed. A relationship with Jesus is not intended to simply warm your heart or cause your knees to bend in worship. God became human so we can have fellowship with him, so we can have intimacy, that there is closeness and vital union with him. And if you've been with us in this journey, you've heard me say this many times. I can't make you live in vital union with Jesus Christ. You can't make me live in vital union with Jesus Christ. We have to choose to do it. And you may say, Joel, you have an advantage. You're a pastor. You read the Bible all the time. No, I'm just like you. I mean, I'm a sinner being redeemed by the love of the Lord. I have to wake up every morning just like you do, and I have to choose to say, God, I want you in my life today. I want you to be the center of my journey, because what happens is if I don't, that day becomes three, and that three can become 3 weeks, and all of a sudden you're drifting, and you're no longer living with God as the center of your life. You're the center of your life, and all the recreational things you want to do, and all the work that's piling up in your house, and all the needs of your children, and God becomes a parenthetical thought. No, we get to choose to live in this vital union. And so I know that many of you have things in your life that are, you know that they're displeasing to God, and it impacts your sense of God's nearness and closeness. There's just this undercurrent of just detachment. And some of you just haven't made a prayer, conversation with God, a center of your life and your journey. But if you have a good friend, that friendship is good because you nurture it. You spend time together along the way. And so it is with faith in Jesus Christ. We need to carve out that time. We give ourselves an infinite length to experience the closeness of our Lord. Daniel Steele, who is a Christian pastor from the 18th century of all things, it tells you the kind of books I love to read. Those old books speak to me about generations of Christ followers. He was writing, because they wrote a lot of letters freehand in those days. He was writing to one of his best friends about his prayer life. This is what he says. Almost every week, and sometimes almost every day, I feel a pressure of his great love that comes down on my heart in such a measure as to make me groan under an almost unsupportive plethora of joy. At such times, he has unlocked every compartment of my being and flooded them with all the light of his presence. The inner spot has been touched, and its stoniness has been melted in the presence of Jesus, the one altogether lovely. Is that how you write about your prayer life? Isn't that just beautiful? Because he's chosen to live in vital union and to have Jesus Christ as the center of it, he's aware, this pastor, 18th century, of his own sinfulness. But he puts Christ in the center and he says, I can feel my stoniness melt away because grace is covering him. He's receiving it and welcoming it in his life. It's a choice to make Christ the center, and I encourage you to make him the center of your life, because he went to great lengths, losing his life, that we would be willing to go to great lengths to keep him at the center of our decision-making in our life. Getting the love thing right flows out of this rich fellowship with each other, flowing from rich fellowship with God the Father and his Son. And then finally, to the end, we share that we have joy. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. And that's the journey. That this love is a real love that produces joy. And it's a joy that isn't about what we manufacture. That's why I keep going to Sheldon Van Auken's wonderful quote that reminds us that the best evidence for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, and their completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians. When they are joyless and somber, self-righteous and smug, Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Oh, the joy of the Lord is an aroma that this world is longing to experience. And it flows out of those who call themselves Christians, Christ followers. So love was before the world. Love created the world. So the world came out of love, and love is redeeming the world today. And that's why we claim John 3:16, which does not say, for God loved the world. It says, for God so loved the world. I love that description. It's not a little bit. It's a lot of love that changes who we are and what we can be as we receive him as Son of God, Savior of my soul, Lord of my life. Then we are postured to get the love thing right. Amen. Well, I have a few more words to share, but my message is to be followed by a song. And I don't want to say anything about anything else until we give praise to God. Stand, let's pray together, and I'll come back up, share a few thoughts before we go home. Thanks, Father, for goodness and grace, for the richness of fellowship, for revealing yourself to us, for reminding us that we can have a real experience with the Holy One, and that in that experience comes a love, a joy, a peace, a patience, a kindness, a goodness, a gentleness, a self-control that is needed in this world and for my own well-being. Thank you for being the one who dwells in us. Help us this summer to grow in deeper understanding of what it means to get the love thing right, loving the way you have loved us. We give you the glory and praise. Hear our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to just invite you to be standing because I'm only going to take a couple of minutes to respond to what happened on Friday and the Supreme Court Justice's decision. And let me just say that my emails have been lit up with a lot of emotion, a lot of people telling me what to say and what to do, which, by the way, you don't have to tell me what to say and what to do. I'm okay with that, but thank you for hearing. I love to hear from you. It's good. I had a full day, all day yesterday. We were with family all day, so didn't get home till last evening. It was the first time I was able just to sit and say, okay, Lord, what do I want to say? And the words of the Apostle Paul come to me, to speak simple, straightforward truth in love. And that's what I do. In light of the Supreme Court's 5-4 vote to legalize same-sex marriage across the country, the question is being raised, where do we go from here? And I resonate with Winston Churchill and the call to his people to keep calm and to carry on in a twofold fashion. Number one, carry on with God's mission to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven first, not the United States of America. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And while we are here, let's do what Jesus did. Let's love well. Let's serve people. Let's make a difference for the poor in the world. In other words, our best energy is to carry on with ministry as we have done. So let's guard our hearts from missional drift. Let's let the main thing be the main thing. Let us understand that we are a blessed people for the purpose of being a blessing to others. Second, carry on with God's vision for marriage, defined by God for all of humanity, affirmed by Jesus as a covenant of loyalty and love between a man and a woman. All history has defined marriage in this way, but five judges have revised their understanding of marriage in response to the shifting societal trends. And my prayer is that we would respectfully disagree with the Supreme Court. As witnesses to the truth, evangelicals should practice gracious and compassion to those who do not share their views on marriage. The law of the land will have a significant ripple effect for churches and Christian organizations, charitable organizations, and Christian universities and schools. But let's not be marked by fear, but by faith. Not by anger, but by joy. Not by discouragement, but by hope. Not by insecurity, but by the confidence that is in us, Christ's esteem, Christ's confidence as we navigate these turbulent cultural waters. Friends, let me just remind you again, we get to be the church. It's a holy privilege. And if we get the love thing right, there's no end to what we can be and do for God's glory. Let's seek to get the love thing right in the months and the years ahead to the glory of the one who gave to us his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God's peace to you as you go, everyone.